is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, commencing at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, commencing at verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us just pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can enter your presence as those you've invited. And we do so with joy and gladness today. And Lord, as we now look at your word, we ask that what we say and what we hear may be acceptable in your sight, because you are our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. May I thank Dick for those very kind words of welcome and say what a very great pleasure it is to be back at St. Helens again. It's always a pleasure, I think, to do anything with Dick. And when I was here before, I said a story about Dick, which I feel I must say again, because he really is one of my favorite clergymen. Some years ago, like 10 or something like that, John Stott invited my wife and myself down to his cottage in Pembrokeshire one Sunday for tea. It wasn't that far from where my parents lived. And we took with us our younger daughter. And it was a most enjoyable occasion. There were other people there and so on, but there was a lot of bantering over tea. And Dick was in sparkling form. And John Stott was teasing him about not having gone to church that Sunday morning, even though I think John Stott had preached. So we had a great time, and then we left. And in the car going home, my younger daughter asked, she said, "By the way, what does Mr. Lucas do?" And my wife said, "Well, he's a rector." And she said, "I didn't think he was even a Christian." But I think that's part of Dick's tremendous charm, and it's a very great pleasure to be here today. I'd very much like to look at some of the verses which were read, particularly from verse 20 to 24. And I'd like us to concentrate on that clause, a very arresting one, in verse 21. "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with," and that this is it, "the truth that is in Jesus." The truth that is in Jesus. It's not the truth as it is in Jesus. It's not a facet of the truth, but it is the truth that is Jesus. The truth that is in the person of Jesus. And it reminds us, I think, of the words of our Lord when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That phrase, "I am the truth," as somebody who's been in education all my life, that really has always intrigued me. That Jesus claimed in saying, "I am the truth," that the very God, the truth of God, resides in Jesus. I think in our society, when you think of truth, you think of truth as against falsehood, or you think of truth as against error. And we think of truth as something very intellectual. We think of it as something to do with the mind. We say about a theorem that it's logically correct or it's logically not correct. Or we say about some fact that it is empirically true. And yet, Jesus here broadens it and makes it much deeper, and he says, I am the truth. And when Dick asked me if I would speak on these verses, he also said, would I relate them to education and some of the things which are happening at present? Education is about bringing up our children to form habits and manners. It's about training people intellectually, training people morally. It's about developing mental powers and character. And I think anyone who's had anything to do with education will immediately realize that it's something to do with truth. Because when you try and teach people or are taught, you want to understand something about the world or about yourself, about society, which is actually true. Can I read to you from the beginning, which I'm sure isn't often done in this pulpit, of an Act of Parliament, the Education Reform Act of 1988, and it starts, the second section dealing with the curriculum says this, the curriculum must be balanced and broadly based, and then it says two things. It must A, promote the spiritual, moral, cultural, mental and physical development of pupils at school. Did you realize that we have a law of the land which says that what happens in our schools must promote the spiritual first, second moral, third cultural, fourth mental, which is really what we think of school as being about more than anything else, and fifth physical development of pupils at the school. And secondly, it says, prepare such pupils for the opportunities, responsibilities, and experiences of adult life. And the question really I want to try and pose today is this. Jesus here is said, the truth that is in Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the truth. We have an Act of Parliament here which talks about promoting the spiritual, moral, cultural, mental and physical development of pupils. Is there any relationship between Ephesians and what's on the statute book? I think that as you look at these verses, you find that the truth that is in Jesus, in the next three verses, three things are said about it. The first is that this truth has a moral quality. Verse 22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Truth, in other words, is not simply something philosophical. Truth is not simply an ethical virtue, but truth here is linked to behavior and to repentance. And that goes back to the teaching of Jesus himself. Do you remember in John 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And if you remember the words of Christ in John chapter 8, he says, if you continue in my word, then will you be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In other words, continuing in God's word and knowing the truth gives people freedom. And I believe this is terribly important because so often we think of truth as logic, or we think of truth as science, we think of truth as what can be explored and understood in the world. But what Scripture says is that truth is much more than that, and you cannot really approach truth without making a commitment of your person. That truth is about insight and wisdom. Go back to Proverbs in the Old Testament. It's about understanding. I can honestly say in my life I've met exceedingly clever men who have so lacked wisdom, it's not true. And sometimes you feel that there's a positive relationship. Because the more imaginative and clever they are, the more they discard the obvious and go and delve into what is not obvious and end up in cul-de-sacs which really are absolutely astonishing. Saint Anselm said, "I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this I also believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand." And I think that's a profound insight of Scripture. And therefore, it's not surprising, if I may carry on with our Education Reform Act of 88, it's not surprising that after there has been a statement about what the curriculum is about, the second section of Part 1 of the Act says that the curriculum, therefore, for every school is made up of two parts. Part A is the provision for religious education, and Part B is what we call the secular curriculum, or the national curriculum as it's known. And the body I'm involved with, SEAC, is involved with testing and assessment of that. But notice, first of all, you have religious education. And what is the first part of religious education? It comes in two parts. The first part is an act of collective worship. And this is what the Act says, that collective worship is required in schools to be holy or mainly of a broadly Christian character. And it's required on a daily basis. And it says collective worship is of a broadly Christian character if it reflects the broad traditions of Christian belief without being distinctive of any particular Christian denomination. So we start with Ephesians and we find that, as in John and the teaching of Jesus, truth has a moral quality and moral dimension to it, that it is not simply a rigid intellectual exercise, it's not simply logic, it's not simply experimentation. It involves a commitment of the whole person, and Anselm says that before he understood, he had belief. And then what we find is that a very recent Act of Parliament says, recognizing that truth has a moral quality, what does it say? That before children in the morning start learning mathematics or English, they actually are part of a collective act of worship. But what do? In a collective act of worship, in a collective act of worship, we acknowledge that God is God, and we acknowledge that we are creatures of the Almighty, and that we have sinned, and that we repent, and that we are forgiven. That is the heart of any Christian act of worship. And that is precisely what is on the statute of this country to be done in schools every day. Secondly, will you notice in verse 22 or 23 that not only does truth have a moral quality to it, but truth is something which renews the mind. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. In other words, the act of becoming a Christian and the act of accepting that Jesus is the truth is a different worldview. As a result of becoming a Christian, it says earlier in this chapter and in this book that as non-Christians, as people who are just born into this world, our minds are darkened. We have no light. We have no real understanding. And it says that in the act of becoming a Christian is somebody who has a renewed mind and therefore who looks around the world about them and who sees the same people, and who sees the same institutions, and who may have the same relationships with others, and may do exactly the same job, but they now see the world in an entirely different way. They have what the Germans call a new Weltanschauung. It's a totally new outlook onto the world. And you see and you understand things that previously you did not understand. I believe that in the 70s, I came to some understanding of this in economics, and I never forget on a Thursday, maybe Dick remembers it, back in, I think, 12, 15 years ago, when the chairs were turned round in a semicircular way there, we had three meetings on the creation of wealth. And for me, they were seminal. And basically what I'd done was to go back to Genesis and look at all those passages of Scripture which dealt with economic issues. And I found, first of all, I was amazed how many there were. And secondly, one had a different view of the world which emerged after this. You know, I have never seen an area as education and education theory and the whole world of pedagogy and so on as an area which has so been taken over by non-Christians. I believe education and what goes on in the classrooms of primary schools and secondary schools is a battleground of different worldviews. And in particular, it's a battleground between Christianity and humanism. The Christian starts by saying there is God, who is the creator, who reveals himself through his word and his son. The humanist starts by saying man is autonomous and man is sovereign. And you remember that the temptation offered in the garden to Adam and Eve was, you shall become like gods, and you shall know the difference between good and evil. In other words, if you succumb to this temptation, you yourselves can decide what's good and evil. Autonomous man, sovereign man, makes that decision. Secondly, we believe as Christians that we live in a moral universe. That God not only gives physical laws to his world, but he gives moral laws. And he gives certain absolutes, summed up to us in the Ten Commandments. The humanist starts by saying, this is an amoral universe. There are no absolutes, there is only relativism. The Christian says that truth is God. The humanist says that truth is pragmatic. The Christian says that education is about understanding God's world. Of course it involves scientific discovery and the whole excitement of learning. But it is ultimately the insights into God's world. The humanist says that education is about self-development. It's about self-realization. It's about freedom from constraints. It's about the romantic spirit. Fifthly, the Christian says we must conform to God. We must submit our wills to God. The humanist says the child is the center of the educational process and the child is the judge of learning. The Christian says our problem is sin in this world and we personally need renewal. The humanist says our problem is society and we need political reconstruction. I have no doubts in my mind that the whole emphasis on totally child-centered education, free from any constraints, which has so influenced educational theory increasingly in the 20th century, is at heart the tangible product of humanism, which is fundamentally anti-Christian and anti-God. One of its great apostles, Dewey, an American, said this, that dependence upon an external power is the counterpart of surrender of human endeavor. But you know, I believe we don't have time this morning, but I believe, this afternoon, but I believe that if you look at issues like the nature of the curriculum, the method of learning, the place of discipline, the ethos of the school, the authority of the teacher, and so on, in all of these different areas, much as I've said, there's a difference between Christianity and humanism. So you can outline exactly the difference in the implication for the classroom of these two different worldviews. We're told that through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, when we make that act of commitment to Christ, that our minds will be renewed and we will see the world differently. And you know, I just think there's a challenge for us, and that is, as parents, as governors, as teachers, as heads, as people in companies who want to be responsible to the environment and to the schools, which are part of that society which they are part, I believe we have a tremendous challenge in trying to figure out the way forward with renewed Christian minds. So firstly, truth has a moral quality to it. Secondly, truth has this new, renewed intellectual quality to it. And thirdly, finally, truth is the basis of a new lifestyle. We are not simply to put off our old self. We are not simply to be renewed in the attitude of our minds. But verse 24 says, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When we follow Christ, we have that freedom which he promised. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I believe that as you look at the problems of classrooms which teachers are trying to grapple with, or in their environments in which the police are trying to grapple with, I really believe that Christ is the answer to the problem of drugs and of boredom, of aimlessness and of violence. And we can find a new freedom in service, in excellence, in achievement. Instead of being destructive and negative, I believe that the new lifestyle which Christ offers is one of creativity. In the city, one sees that very clearly in terms of creating wealth and prosperity, helping the nation and Europe and the world. And I think exactly the same principle takes place in schools. But I'd like to just mention one particular aspect of this new lifestyle, and that is, there must always be a concern for those who are disadvantaged. Let me just read you a quote. A sad consequence of living in an age of little faith is the loss of a sense of self-worth. People often define themselves by their success, by their work, by their personal attractions. When things go wrong, when they meet with failure, they have nothing to fall back on, no irreducible core of personal identity, and they sometimes despair. I've been involved in a charity to help truants. You know, as I've gone around schools and talked to truants and gone around other countries and talked particularly to people in inner city situations, I can personally testify to the validity of that statement. You meet people and they come up with the most horrendous stories. You hardly imagine that they're alive and well and they're able to look you in the eye. And then you see somebody who's really been transformed by the love of Christ. And it's just a wonderful sight. I'd like to finish today, if I may, with a quotation from a letter which was in one of our leading newspapers yesterday. It was a letter written by Richard Wilkins, and it was a comment on an article in the paper about the relatively good performance of Asian children. And this is what it says. He is right, talking about the author, to locate the cause in the religious background of many pupils. It seems that children perform better in certain subjects if their families regard the teachings of a holy book as central to living in this world. Such families will also be alienated to some extent from popular culture with its anti-educational biases. Books will take precedence over films. Furthermore, at least if they're Christians, they believe that the universe was made by a rational creator so that ultimately it makes sense. They believe that God has given them minds capable of reasoning about facts and of appreciating beauty. With these attitudes, no wonder their approach to learning is positive. Then he says this, however, we need to realize that the root of these virtues lies not in an attitude to school, but in an attitude to God. These people are distinguished not so much by their education philosophy as by their faith. As a nation, we cannot hope to emulate their educational progress without their beliefs. A lot of hopes are riding on the decade of evangelism. And I come back to where I started. Jesus said that he was the truth. I am the truth. But he also said, I am the way and I am the life. And I feel in this very brief time this morning, this afternoon, we try to see how Jesus, as the truth, is relevant to us and relevant to an act of parliament and relevant to our responsibilities as citizens. But let's never forget that the most precious gift which we have as Christians is the gift of eternal life. It's the gift of knowing our Lord personally, and of knowing him personally to be the way, the truth, and the life. And as Richard Wilkins says in the letter, the decade of evangelism of which we are part is a tremendous opportunity. May God not find us wanting in the tasks to which he's called us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it illuminates our lives in a very practical and in an immediate fashion. God, we ask you that if we don't know you, we may want to know you. Help us to make that commitment and say, we want to follow you and live like Jesus and know Jesus ourselves. And if we are following you and know something of your life in us, help us, O God, to make that further commitment to live to your service and your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.